Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends.
Great to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate you being here and your attention and your willingness to participate in things of the Lord on a beautiful sunny Sunday. If you're visiting with us, I encourage you to get to know us a little bit more. Stick around for a few minutes afterward and out in the fresh air outside and give us a chance to get to know you. We do have two worship services. We have a mask required at 10 a.m. and we have this service with masks optional. You are welcome at either service. If you're a visitor, feel free to come and join us either time. You can meet the other half of our congregation next Sunday if you'd like. We're a really friendly group of people, and we're very encouraged by your presence. Have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to take a look at a story here in Genesis chapter 11. And it is a story that, though it is thousands of years old and talks about people in a completely different time period, is a story that still speaks to us today. Yes, pun intended. Here in Genesis chapter 11, the story of post-flood humankind continues into Genesis chapter 11, wherein man is described here as being settled in one area, and everybody's using the same language. And like generations that follow after it, and the generations that before, these people have a tendency and a desire to congregate together. That's just human nature, isn't it? We like to be around other people. And even the most staunchly anti-people eventually reach a point where they want to be around people. And Rebecca is example number one. Now, she's not anti-people, but she is a self-described introvert. She always has been. She's always been very shy. When her parents were raising her, they would go out to restaurants, and to try and get her to talk to more people, to get out of her shell, they would force her to order her own food with the waiter or waitress at a restaurant. And she said there were several times where she just chose to go hungry that night because she wouldn't talk to another person. But you know what? Even the introverts, after a year of being stuck inside and isolated and all of that, even introverts, I think, after 2020, are going to be willing to talk to complete strangers, just to talk to anybody at this point. It's human nature, though. We want to be around other people. We want to feel the safety of community and congregation, of family, of society, of traditions. We like to be around people. So it's no surprise, after the story of the flood in the book of Genesis, that people wanted to be together. I mean, their entire lives were thrown into complete chaos and upheaval. Most of the world's population was destroyed in the flood that God brought upon them. And it's just one family left. And then that family has children, and they have children, and they have children. It's no wonder that after being thrown into such upheaval and losing so much of humanity, that people just want to be together at that point. They just want to be together. But the account of the people of Babel teaches us the dangers of pride and self-centeredness and the arrogance of mankind when it comes to its achievements. And so it says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11 that the whole world used the same language and everybody used the same words. Now, the Bible doesn't specify which language this is that they're all using, or if it's a language that's even used today, but even most modern anthropological linguists. There you go. I managed to get it out. Even most anthropological linguists agree that the human language at some point, boiled down to some proto-language, right? Some first language that we all use together. And all of the languages then kind of were born out of that original proto-language. And so it's not ridiculous or anything to believe the account of Genesis as being true. When you can see that at some point all humans did speak the same language, and you can even trace our own languages back to some original proto-language. And so I think it's interesting here, you know, you read the book of Genesis and you see, even though from a secular perspective you read Genesis and it seems kind of outlandish and outstanding, right? Stories of creation and stories of floods and stories of the Tower of Babel and all that. And yet really when you put Genesis to the test, it's not really that ridiculous of a story. It is an explanation of our origins. It is an explanation of our beginnings. And it also serves as a commentary on some of the same problems that we have today, all these thousands of years later, and we're really not all that much better than what we see in Genesis 11 from those folks at Babel. Now, what's clear from the story is that God was not pleased with their refusal to obey the original command from Genesis 9, verse 1, which is to go out and populate the world, to spread out, to explore, to discover. That is our mission as human beings, is to look beyond the horizon, see what's beyond that, and go discover it. Right? That is our mission. And yet here in Genesis 11, these people flout that very command from God. It says in verse 2, "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And verse 5 says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." And we'll look at his response to that in a moment. Needless to say, he was not very pleased with it. Let's take a look at this idea of, let's build ourselves a city. Let's make a city and a tower that can reach all the way into heaven. That's pretty lofty, isn't it? That's pretty lofty. Now, the big question that we have to ask in all of this is, where is God in all of this boasting? All of this back patting that's going on, where they look at their own achievements and they kind of get puffed up and feel pretty good about themselves. Where is God in all of this? Our scripture reading a few moments ago was from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul put it really well there when he said, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Man has always had this strong desire to build great things. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. And there's nothing evil about the idea of looking at an expanse and saying, we can cross that. Looking at a canyon and saying, well, we can build a bridge across that. There's certainly nothing sinful about looking at the moon and saying, can we not develop the technology to one day put someone on the moon and bring him back safe and sound? Aspiration is not an evil thing. Because here's the irony. Built into the original command to go and subdue the earth is aspiration. God was asking post-flood humanity to go on the greatest adventure imaginable. To go subdue the earth. To discover things. To find plants and animals that you'd never seen before. To cross oceans. To cross mountains. The whole command was aspirational. And so isn't it ironic that here is mankind settling down and consolidating and then patting themselves on the back for building a tower to heaven? Let's make a city. Let's build a tower to heaven. They were being aspirational, but not in the way that God had asked them to. God never expects man to just stand pat. God never commands man to just be sort of ho-hum, to flee from adventure, to shirk responsibility, to run away from a challenge. God never commands man to be that way. He commands us to be courageous, even for Christians. The Great Commission is pretty lofty, isn't it? If we're told by God to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, That's loftiness if there ever has been. And so God is not asking mankind to just be quiet and satisfied and ho-hum. But he's asking them to go on an adventure that he dictates. Do we bristle at that notion? Do we balk at the idea of having to have boundaries and rules and following somebody else's path? This has always been mankind's greatest problem, isn't it? Our self-reliance, our arrogance. The problem started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. I like the way one writer put it, and I may be getting ahead of myself here. I want to make sure that this quote is up here so that you can follow along as well. But Kidner said in his commentary on the book of Genesis, "The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, though," and I love this part, "at the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd themselves to preserve their identity and control their fortunes." You want to be so hot-headed that you're going to build a tower all the way to heaven, but you're not willing to leave this nice, comfortable green valley of yours and see what's on the other side of that mountain. You want to build a city that's going to provide for you a lasting name, right? That people will remember you for generations. But when it comes to that scary forest over there, I don't want to go to the dark, scary forest of nightmares. Right? It's in their boasting and pride and arrogance, in building this city with all these lofty goals, they're actually betraying an insecurity that they have about the grandest adventure of all. I think that if we feel really good about some hobby that we're doing, right? You know, I feel really good about this, like learning the guitar or something like that. I feel really good about, you know, going out in my garage and tinkering with my car. Or I feel really good about, you know, like I've read all these books. I've got a library full of books that I've read. If we can, like, pat ourselves on the back about some hobby that we're doing and feel really good about that achievement, then we don't really have to confront the failures in our marriage. We don't have to confront spiritual failures, our failure to obey God, our failure to conquer sin. Because, hey, if you can conquer the oboe, it doesn't matter if you can conquer this sin over here. So we think some achievement in this area of life will compensate for other bigger spiritual and moral failures over here. And I think that's what was going on. They were absolutely terrified of the world. They were absolutely terrified of the command to go out of your comfort zone and see what's out there to be found. They were terrified of God's commandment. And so instead of confronting that fear, they decided to do something that they could do. Well, let's make bricks and build a giant tower so that we don't have to leave our comfort zone. We never have to do what makes us uncomfortable. We never have to do what feels scary. We never have to do what God says, because look at the tower we made. Look at it. That's a pretty nice tower. You got to admit, that's a nice looking tower if there ever has been one. Be really careful that you're not distracting yourself from true pursuits, from spiritual pursuits, with the piddly worldly things, easy stuff. Heidi and I had a really nice conversation the other night about why third grade is so hard. Third grade's kind of tough. You know, kindergarten is all, it's blocks and colors and snack time and everything like that. First grade is, it's glorified kindergarten, let's just be real. It's just glorified kindergarten. Second grade is fairly accessible. You're doing addition and subtraction. But then you get to third grade. And third grade, I feel like third grade is the time where you're kind of done with the easy stuff and it's time to stretch your thinking a little bit more. You're learning words like anthropological linguist. No, not really in third grade. But Heidi and I were talking about why third grade is so hard, and so we had a really nice conversation. She's very smart, by the way, you know, just sharp as a tack, you know, just very smart little girl, gets good grades and everything like that. But we talked about the way that, what if every year was just kindergarten? What if you just spent, you know, 12 years just repeating kindergarten over and over and over again? Now, would it be easy? And she said, yeah, that'd be very easy. But I said, what would be the problem if you just repeated kindergarten over and over and over again till you were 18 years old? And she said, you'd never challenge yourself. You'd never really grow. You'd never actually learn anything new. Well, yeah, there you go. It's a good job. You've learned to play the guitar. Okay, fine, you can tune a car. Okay, whoop-de-doo, you built a giant tower. Who cares? You didn't do what God asked you to do. Because it was kind of scary. And it was hard. And what God asked you to do was to get out of your comfort zone and do something that you had never done before. We want to, obnoxious finger quotes, accomplish great things without actually confronting the really important things in life. It's easy to put hunger and disease and political unrest on the back burner when a nation is excited about the Olympics. We can talk all day long about sending humans to Mars, but that adventure and the untold billions of dollars it will cost doesn't actually solve any of humanity's greater problems. Some of the most gleaming and glistening cities are also home to some of the most godless people. The sights and sounds become a smokescreen for the spiritual malaise that exists there. Take Nineveh, Babylon, Rome as perfect examples. In the end, all of these projects prove themselves to be hollow pursuits. And beyond that, we also have to wonder why these people wanted to build such a city. It says in verse 4 of our text in Genesis 11, let us make a name for ourselves. That's the explanation that they offer. We want to build a city so that we can have a name for ourselves. The very word name indicates reputation, which is consistent with the disposition of these people. The desire to make a name for oneself still exists today. Parents are constantly pressuring their children to be the best at something, to be as competitive as possible. At the office, many men and women today see the corporate culture as dog eat dog. In sports, in art, in music, in almost every single facet of life, people are constantly trying to achieve personal fame and glory. But I ask you the same question as before. Where is God in all of these pursuits? Where is the emphasis being placed? On glorifying God or making a name for yourself? Look at that. I even had a slide that was devoted just to that. Ironically, it's the pursuit of fame and fortune that often ends up destroying people. Take Solomon, for example. Now, we can read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, the way that Solomon looked at all of his labors and said, you know, I observed everything I did, all of my achievements, all of my accomplishments, and you know what? I ended up hating my life. That's the word he uses. He said, I hated my life. I hated everything that I accomplished. Now, there were several reasons why. First of all, he realized it was vanity. It could never truly make him happy. Second of all, he realized that all of his accomplishments were just going to be given to somebody else someday. He was going to die, and his son who could end up being a complete moron, would inherit all of it and ruin his legacy. He looked at it and said, there are fools out there bumbling their way through life, and they seem to just kind of accidentally land on prosperity and happiness. And there are wise people out there losing everything for their wisdom. So I just looked at my life and I said, I hate it. I hate all of it. All my labors, a waste of time. I hated it. The pursuit of fame and the pursuit of legacy and the pursuit of fortune was the very thing that destroyed Solomon the most. And the people of Babel are very similar. The people of Babel are very similar to our own culture as well. It seems like many people are concerned about leaving a legacy behind. I want to have a name so that people will remember me someday. I want to have a hospital wing named after me. I want to have a statue in a park that somebody is going to tear down someday when they get really angry and, you know, throw some riot, right? I want to be remembered for something. I want to be famous for something. And yet most people today are chastised in the end. They're chastised in their pursuit of all of those things. The tower is a classic example of the way that people spend tremendous amounts of time and energy on the wrong kind of project and end up getting chastised for it. God was not impressed with their tower. I'm sure it looked very nice. I have no doubt that they put a lot of craftsmanship into it. But all that pursuit for nothing. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Contrast that with Ecclesiastes. And you got yourself a nice sermon right there. Where Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity." And here Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and says, you know, the only thing that's not really vain, when you give yourself fully to abound in the work of the Lord, your toil in Him is not in vain. That's the one thing. Now we go through the story here. Open back up to Genesis chapter 5. Or 11, excuse me, and verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5. "Now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Now, let's answer a question here, because a lot of people will read the story and go, "Hold on a sec there, Ryan. Haven't you preached in other sermons that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient, that God knows everything and that He's everywhere? How can God come down to go see the tower and the city that was built? Are you saying that God is not all-knowing and all-present?" Okay. Let's kind of think about this. Let's take this apart a little bit here. God is always watching, all right? The rest of the Bible absolutely makes that abundantly clear. God is always watching. There is nothing that escapes His notice. He is interested in the achievements and projects of His creation, though. I think God cares about what we do with our lives. I think He does. He does. He created us not to ignore us. He created us not to neglect us. He created us as autonomous and unique individuals because He does care. Now, I'm not saying that it is eternally significant what job you choose, or that it's eternally significant if you learn to play the oboe. But if your passion is playing the oboe, I think God cares about the things that you care about. I think He likes to see that we are these fully utilized people, that we enjoy the things of this world that are meant to be enjoyed, that we learn new skills and learn new talents, and that we're well-rounded people with rich lives. I think God cares about that. And so, in this story, God cares about the cities we build and the towers that we construct. He cares about our pursuits. One thing He disapproves of, though, is the things that test His preeminence. In addition, the language of this phrase provides a little bit of irony, all right? And I think this, to me, is the reason why the writer of Genesis built this sentence this way, that God comes down to see the city and the tower. The irony. They were building a tower to reach all the way into heaven. And their tower that was supposed to reach all the way into heaven didn't quite make it. Because God still has to come down to see it. And so I don't think that the verse is not trying to limit God somehow and to say that God couldn't see it from heaven, like, "Oh, it's too far away, I gotta get a little closer." I don't think that's the point of the verse. It's not trying to say God isn't omnipresent, God isn't omniscient. What the verse is saying is, in an ironic twist, this tower that was meant to reach all the way to heaven didn't reach all the way to heaven. And God had to come all the way down to see their wonderful grand tower. That's why I think the writer of Genesis described it that way. is to put a little dose of irony in there. God comes to see the activities of man, and the activities of man are way down there in comparison to His activities. After all, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than my thoughts, so says the Lord to the prophet. Go to verse 6 now. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Okay, here's another interesting kind of speed bump in the story, right? People read the story and they go, "Oh, so are you saying that God is afraid of man?" Like, God looks down at the achievements of man, kind of goes, "Oh, no. Oh, they're building a tower. We can't let them get away with that. Because if they build a tower, then nothing will be impossible to them. And what will they do then?" God is not saying this out of fear for Himself. God is saying this out of fear for us. Here's the thing. God already saw what humans were capable of back before the flood. God saw from His heavenly place a world destroying itself with violence and greed and corruption and lust and sin of every kind. Sin was so bad before the flood that it precipitated the flood. God saw what mankind was capable of. We're capable of horrible things, terrible things, disgusting things. And I'll put it this way. Some things should be impossible. Not literally impossible, of course. But some things should be impossible. Some things, you just can't take out of the box once you've removed them. I think God looks down at mankind and He sees a tower and says, if they get it stuck in their heads that they can build a tower to reach all the way to heaven, what else do you think they can think? What else are they going to think they can do? What other boundaries are they going to push? What other horrors are they going to bring upon the world? I think God looks at, and I'm going to give you just a couple of examples from history. I think God looks down at things like nuclear weapons. Nuclear weapons should be impossible. Not that they're literally scientifically impossible. I get that. But I kind of look at the atomic bomb and go, should we have done that? Right? Should that have been invented? I think we get things stuck into our heads. We look at it and God looks at us in our accomplishments and says, nothing that they purpose to do is going to be impossible to them. And some stuff should be impossible. Some stuff should be off limits. Manipulating genes and DNA. Eugenics. Breeding people. Breeding a master race. That should be impossible. We should see that as off limits. That should be off limits. You know, obliterating entire civilizations through chemical warfare. Yeah, that probably should be impossible. Or at least viewed that way. Mankind is capable of incredible things. We are capable of curing diseases, but you know what we're also capable of doing? Inflicting diseases upon other people. You know, we are capable of discovering new lands, but we're also capable of conquering new lands. We are capable of building cities, and we're also capable of destroying them with one missile. And I think God looks at mankind and says, I need to save mankind from itself. Because if mankind is allowed to do whatever it wants, it'll think that nothing is impossible. And quite frankly, there are some things that ought to be impossible because of how horrible they are. In another book called Paradise to Prison, Studies in Genesis, one writer put it really well. He said, one world government probably would result ultimately not in human progress, but in slavery. One monolithic world state might conceivably put an end to all further political experimentation and result in an irreversible totalitarianism. Mankind wasn't meant to all live in one city. We weren't meant to all live in one city. We were meant to be explorers. We were meant to discover. We were meant to live and let live. We were meant to allow people over there to live how they want to live. And allow people over there to live how they want to live. And I think God looks at the situation in Genesis 11 and says, this is not an ideal environment for mankind to thrive. Everybody all living together in one city, speaking the same language, thinking that they can do anything that they want with no consequences, that is not an ideal environment for humanity to thrive. And so I think when you start looking at Genesis 11 from that perspective, it goes from a story that makes God appear to be kind of like domineering and not letting us do things to God is actually trying to get mankind to be fully utilized in its actual pursuits and its dreams. And so he confuses their languages in verse 7. And the result being in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. You notice how quickly they gave up on it? This thing that was supposed to be the accomplishment of the ages, this thing, this monument to man's greatness and man's ingenuity and man's determination, man's will to succeed. They just gave up on it pretty quickly, didn't they? Once things got kind of hard. Like that, to me, that's more of a commentary on mankind than anything else. Is it? Like when things start to get hard, we do tend to quit pretty quickly. The oboe is very hard to learn. You guys ought to know. I don't use that as an analogy for nothing. I played the bassoon all the way through college, right? And I would never touch an oboe. That tells you something. But we give up on stuff all the time when it gets hard. We give up on stuff when it gets uncomfortable. And again, this tower that was supposed to be like the greatest achievement in all of human history, it actually becomes a monument to man's willingness to quit. So we bring our lesson to a close here. With divine ease, the Lord causes the dispersion of all the people throughout the world. And again, these people still had free will. He didn't force them to leave. It just made sense to leave. The fact that their languages were all different made it almost pointless to continue cohabitation in the same city. And in spite of human irreverence, we find that God's will is accomplished. He commanded them to spread out, to discover the world, to subdue it. And that is exactly what they did in verses 8 and 9. In spite of human stubbornness, God's will is always done. And that's the great story that we learn from the Tower of Babel. Be really careful what your Tower of Babel is. Be really careful about making a monument to your own ingenuity and craftiness and greatness. Because just like that, God can tear that tower down and expect you to get right back on the right track. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. From the story here, I hope that you can recognize that God is one who cares very much about you. That God is one who cares so much about you that He will interfere and intervene in a life that is going down the wrong path toward hell. And when the gospel message hits you really hard in the conscience, when the gospel message comes and talks about sin, when the gospel message talks about hell, when the gospel message talks about hard things like repentance, it's meant to be hard. It's meant to hit you right close to home. It's meant to remind you that God's ways are not your ways and His thoughts are not your thoughts, and He cares about you and wants you to be saved. And so listen to that message now. If you have any spiritual need at all, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.